Well, it is a joy to bring God's Word to us this morning as we continue on the subject of emotions to the glory of God. Pastor Joe's message this morning and my message this afternoon come at this subject from two different angles. And we pray that the Lord will use these two messages together in your life for your sanctification. The title of this afternoon's message is Transformed Emotions, How Can I Change? As Christians, we know that change is needed in our emotional life. That transformation is needed in our emotional life. Perhaps after immersing yourself in social media, you find yourself in an emotional tailspin, whether it be discontent, or jealousy, or despair. Or perhaps you recognize that the joy of the Lord, which according to Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10 should be our strength, perhaps you recognize that the joy of the Lord is fleeting in your life. Or maybe you often find yourself consumed with anxiety. Consumed with anxiety over your children, or consumed with anxiety over your future, or over your health. We know, as those who are in Christ, we know that change is needed in our emotional lives. But not for the reasons that the world wants emotional change. We know that change is needed in order to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is what this conference is about, and what this message in particular is about. This is not a self-help talk. This is about living to the glory of God. In my study, I benefited greatly by reading a book by Carolyn Mahaney and Nicole Whitaker titled True Feelings, God's Gracious and Glorious Purpose for Our Emotions, and I do recommend the book to you. This afternoon, we will first of all see the kind of change that is needed. Secondly, how God changes you. And we'll spend the majority of our time on this, how God changes you. And then thirdly, we will see the change that God has prepared for you in the future. First of all, the kind of change that is needed. The goal of the change that is needed is not to live without emotion. Pastor Joe taught that this morning. I just want to reinforce that. The goal of this change that is needed is not to live without emotion. Listen to some of the commands in Scripture to have specific emotions. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, love is not entirely emotion, but there is an emotional element included in love for God. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. We're not just commanded to refrain from doing evil. We are commanded to actually hate evil. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Not just serve the Lord, but serve the Lord with gladness. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 gives us the words of the psalmist in which he repeatedly instructs his soul, hope in God. That's what the Scriptures teach us as believers to do. We are to hope in God. And there is an emotional element in that hope. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 instructs, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Tender-heartedness has to do with your emotions. Right? The focus of kindness is on your actions, but it's not enough to be kind. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Philippians 2 verse 12 instructs us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, with the fear of the Lord. We were talking some about fear earlier on today. as Christians, we are to fear the Lord. Not with the fear of dread, but with a reverential fear. Hebrews 12, verse 28 instructs, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." It's not enough just to receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken, but we are to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The mind, the will, and the emotions are meant to work together. You simply cannot live the Christian life without having godly emotions. Pastor Joe read Romans 6, verse 17, which really connects with all three of those faculties. It says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient." Obedience has to do with the will. "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." From the heart, there's the emotions. "You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." There's the mind. The teaching of the Word of God, we are to understand it. We are to believe it. And the believer has become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and which you believe. All three, will, emotions, and mind, are to work together. Now, while the goal of the change that is needed in our lives is not to live without emotion, neither is the goal of this change to live for emotion. And Pastor Joe touched on this as well. For some people, all that matters to them is what they feel. Their feelings become the determiner of what they believe and or what they do. Now, this also is unbiblical. For when you live in this way, when you live for emotions, you are not truly living according to the standard of God's Word. I read just a moment ago, Romans 6, 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." That teaching, the teaching of Scripture, is the standard for how we are to live. If we are living for emotion, we're not truly living according to the standard of God's Word. If we're living for emotion, then God's Word is not the light that you are following. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Our emotions are not that lamp, that light. It is the Word of God that is that lamp, that light. So what is the goal of the change that is needed? What is the change that is needed? The goal of the change is to be like Christ. That's the goal. The goal of the change that is needed in our lives is to be like Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 29. We read here, "For those whom He," that's God, "foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." This is speaking about salvation. God has predestined that you, sister, would be conformed to the image of God's Son, in order that the Son would be the firstborn among many brothers. The goal is to be like Christ. We've been predestined for this. This is the goal, to be like Christ. Christ is fully human, with a human body and a human soul. And your and my emotions are to be conformed to Christ's emotions, which are holy. Our emotions are not holy, But Christ's emotions are perfectly holy. And the goal of the change is to be like Christ, that our emotions would be conformed to Christ's emotions. Theologian B.B. Warfield wrote an essay titled On the Emotional Life of Our Lord, an essay that is over 50 pages long. Imagine writing over 50 pages on the emotional life of Jesus Christ. There is much in Scripture on the emotions of Christ during His first advent. The prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 3, is that He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. John chapter 2, verse 17, indicates that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Mark chapter 1, verse 41, says that Jesus was moved with pity. Moved with pity, or you could say compassion. Mark 3, verse 5 says that Jesus looked around at the Pharisees with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. You have two emotions there, anger, and He was grieved. Luke 10, 21 says that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. John 11, 33 says that when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And then two verses later we read, Jesus wept. In Luke 22, verse 15, Jesus is with His disciples in the upper room. And He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We see in our Lord and Savior a full range of human emotions. And all of Christ's emotions were holy and glorified His Father. So when it comes to our emotions, the main change that is needed is that our emotions would be conformed to Christ's emotions. That our emotions would be transformed into holy emotions that reflect Christ. Sinful emotions such as jealousy, anxiety, and despair need to be put off. And Christ-like emotions, such as gratitude, joy, and hope, need to be put on. In addition, your emotions need to become proportioned to the real value of their objects as God sees it. You know, it is wrong if you have greater joy over a cake turning out just right than over the grace of God. And it is wrong if you have deeper affection for your pet than for your spouse or for your sisters in Christ. Christ's emotions reflected God's values. Further, the goal is not to only have pleasant emotions. And that may have been one of your goals, was to only have pleasant emotions. But the goal of the change that is needed is not to only have pleasant emotions. As I read earlier, Christ was a man of sorrows. And yet His sorrow was God-centered. And His sorrow was balanced with other emotions. The goal is to, like Christ, have God-centered, God-glorifying emotions. Now, on this side of glory, there are times that our emotions reflect more of what is happening in our body than is what is happening in our soul. There are times that that is the case. Think of how changes in your hormones can affect your emotions. Some medical illnesses can affect your emotions. Some medications can affect your emotions. When our emotions are affected by the body, the goal is not to change our emotions, but to respond in a manner that is pleasing to God. What is happening in your body is not licensed to express these feelings in a sinful manner. It doesn't give you license to yell at your children, or to yell at your husband, or to yell at your friend. Here, the change that is needed is that your response to such emotions would be conformed to Christ's holy character, your response to those emotions. And sometimes those emotions can be seen as a trial. But we know as believers that God has a purpose for our trials. It's to conform us to the image of Christ. It's to produce within us endurance, improving character, and hope. So you may go through an emotional trial. Recognize it is a trial from your loving Heavenly Father's hand that is meant for your good. And what's as important is that you respond to those emotions in a way that shows faith in Christ, hope in the Lord, and that reflects Christ and glorifies God. The goal in all these things is to be like our Lord and Savior unto the glory of God's grace. Now this raises the important question, how can I change? And that's what I want to focus on this morning. How can I change? I want to give you five truths regarding how God changes you. Number one, change begins with discerning the beliefs and values reflected by your emotions. Change begins with discerning the beliefs and values reflected by your emotions. And Joe talked some about that this morning. When you are overcome with anxiety, what are you believing, especially about God? Maybe in that moment you are believing God does not care. Or maybe in that moment you are believing it all depends on me. When you're overcome with anxiety, what are you valuing? And you may be able to discern what you are valuing by considering what you really want in the situation. If you are overcome by anxiety over finances, maybe what you want above all else is the assurance that comes from knowing your husband's job is secure. And what you value is that assurance. When you're overcome with shame, what are you believing, especially about God? Maybe when you are overcome with shame, you are believing God is distant. Or maybe when you are overcome with shame, you are believing I am defiled and everybody sees my defilement. What are you valuing when you're overcome with shame? Maybe what you really want is to be like everybody else around you. Or to forget what happened to you in your past. Maybe what you value above all else is to feel better. When you're discontent, what are you believing, especially about God? And what are you valuing? When you are lacking in compassion for other people, what are you believing? Maybe you are believing in that moment, they do not deserve compassion from me, so I shouldn't give it. What are you valuing when you are lacking in compassion for others? Maybe you're valuing your schedule. Maybe you're valuing your comfort. When you are lacking in love for the Lord, what are you believing? What are you valuing? Whatever our emotions, the question about what you are valuing boils down to what you are valuing above all else in the moment. Is it Christ and the glory of God, or is it something else? And if it is something else, then that needs to change. God is not the means to our ends. Rather, everything that we do is to be a means of glorifying God. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. As we're thinking about what we value and how our emotions reflect what we value and how we need to discern, if we're going to change, we have to discern what our emotions reflect that we value. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 7. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, and Paul has given a list of the things that he used to put his confidence in. They're all things that he possessed or that he did. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In the heart of those verses is what I read in verse 8. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is of surpassing worth. Knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord. That is what we should value above all things, in all situations, at all times, is knowing Christ. But there are many times when, in the moment, that's not what we are valuing supremely. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus told the parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." What's the treasure? The treasure is the king of the kingdom. It's Jesus Christ. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Christ is our supreme treasure. And you should treasure Christ supremely. He should be what we value above and beyond anything. He is what we should treasure above and beyond anything. As we seek to discern our values that are reflected in our emotions, we must consider not only what we want in the moment, but also whom we want it for. Our emotions reflect what we want in the moment, what we value in the moment. Now, we may want a whole lot of different things, but why do you want what you want? Do we want it in order to please God? Or do we want it in order to please ourselves? Do we want it for God's glory? Or for our own self-centered interests? James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You can do the right thing of bringing your request before God. But James says you will not receive if you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." That should be our heart. There's nothing on earth that I desire before you, O God. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ." To me to live is not having children who follow the Lord. For me to live is not gaining a large enough bank account that I know I will be secure when I retire. Paul says, "For me to live is one thing. Christ, and Christ alone." In 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." We've lived long enough for ourselves. That's how we lived before we were saved. But Jesus redeemed us that we would no longer live for ourselves, but now we would live for Christ, for the one who died for us, for the one who was raised for us. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We are to be consumed with the glory of God. And it is the glory of God that we should desire above all things. I talked about valuing Christ, I talked about valuing the glory of God, and they go hand in hand. The value of Christ is the value of the glory of God. The value of the glory of God is the value Christ. Now, if, I'm sorry, so we need to discern, let me take a step back. True transformation of your emotional life will only occur in any substantial way if you value above all else Christ and the glory of God. And so, we need to discern what we at times supremely value in place of Christ and the glory of God. Sometimes our emotions reveal that we're valuing something else above Christ. Sometimes our emotions reveal that we're valuing something else above the glory of God. If we are going to change, we have to discern what we at times supremely value in place of Christ and the glory of God. If your emotional life is to be transformed, you need to have some level of understanding of why you have the emotions that you have, of the beliefs and values that are reflected by those emotions, what those emotions reflect about those beliefs and values. Emotions cannot be changed like turning a light switch on and off. Emotions will change as your day by day, moment by moment, beliefs and values change. You can't just, if you're consumed with anxiety, you can't just stop being anxious. If you're consumed with fear, you cannot just all of a sudden just stop. I'm going to just stop being afraid. No. Emotions change as your day by day, moment by moment, beliefs and values change. And this is what must be addressed by the grace of God. Our beliefs and our values. Now this brings us to the second truth regarding how God changes you. The second truth is that God changes you as you set your sight on Christ. God changes you as you set your sight on Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. In verse 18 we read, "And we all," that's speaking of believers, "and we all with unveiled face," in contrast to Moses whose face was veiled, "we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Notice, it speaks of us beholding the glory of the Lord. In context, it's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is being spoken of here. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image, into His image, from one degree of glory to another." So, transformation occurs as we behold Christ, as we set our sight on Christ. As we look to Christ, we are to take our beliefs, our values, our emotions, our emotional expressions, our responses to our emotions, and compare them to the standard of Scripture. Just before Hebrews 4 speaks of Christ as our high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who has been tempted as we are yet without sin, who gives mercy and grace to help in time of need, we read Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." The Scriptures discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart and mine. As we look to Christ, we must be exposed by Scripture. Our thoughts and intentions must be discerned by the Word of God. Our thoughts and intentions must be exposed by the Word of God for what they are. And as we look to Christ, we must confess to God our sinful emotions and the sinful beliefs and values behind them. It's not enough just to confess, "Well, I was sinfully anxious." Well, why were you sinfully anxious? You had that unbiblical belief. You valued that instead of Christ. So, the confession is not just confessing that anxiety. It's confessing also the sinful beliefs and values behind it. As we look to Christ, we look to the one who secured our pardon through his sacrifice for our sins. As we look to Christ, we look to the one who is our righteousness. And we must look to him for the grace to resist temptation and to grow in his likeness. Only through Christ can true, lasting change occur in our heart and life. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want us to look at verses 12 and 13. Thinking of how change occurs. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he was talking about sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your sanctification, your growth in Christ. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we have responsibility in our sanctification. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But notice what it all is based on. For it is God who works in you. Notice he works in you. He brings about heart change within you. He brings about change in your affections. It is God who works in you, both that you would will and work for God's good pleasure. So he changes our heart so that we will and work for his good pleasure. So do not think that you can transform your emotional life. Do not look to the ways of the world to transform your emotions. Look to Christ. It's Christ alone who can change our hearts. It's Christ alone who can bring true, substantial, real transformation to our lives. Look to Christ. The third truth regarding how God changes you is that God changes you as you renew your mind with Scripture. God changes you as you renew your mind with Scripture. Sanctification, and sanctification is a word that speaks of how God is transforming our life to be holy as God is holy, to be like Christ. And sanctification is ultimately God's work, but we have responsibilities in our sanctification. And sanctification includes both mortification and vivification. Mortification is putting sin to death. That's part of sanctification. Vivification is nurturing the growth of what is godly. And that's the other part of sanctification. There's mortification and there's vivification. Putting sin to death and nurturing the growth of what is godly. Renewing our minds with Scripture is critical for nurturing the growth of what is godly. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 17, verse 17. John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer. He prays this before he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and then goes to the cross the next day. He's praying this prayer in the hearing of his disciples. This may be the last time his disciples heard him pray for them before he went to the cross. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus says to the Father, sanctify them, that them is Christ's disciples, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. That's how you are sanctified. You are sanctified in the truth. What is the truth? It's the word of God. Sinful emotions are cultivated by sinful beliefs and sinful values. And likewise, godly emotions are cultivated by beliefs and values that are formed in us by Scripture. Godly emotions are cultivated by beliefs and values that are formed in us by Scripture and are continuously reinforced by the ongoing renewal of our minds. It is not enough to try to root out of your heart what is ungodly. Think about a vegetable garden full of weeds. If you're going to reap a good crop from that vegetable garden, then you must root out the weeds. But there's also something else you must do. You must water and nourish the vegetable plants. We nurture the growth of godliness as we renew our minds with the Scriptures. If you have been finding pleasure in pornographic or sensual content, it's not enough to stop looking at it or stop reading it. Your sanctification will include the cultivation of a hatred of pornographic and sensual content and the cultivation of a love for God. How could I do this when I hate it as the offense that it is to God? How could I do this when I love God? I love Him, so how could I do this that is offensive in His sight? Now, what do you suppose will happen if you spend 5 minutes a day renewing your mind with the greatness of God, and the rest of the day you allow yourself to be bombarded by worldly thinking? You're not going to make much progress, if any, in putting to death that turning to that sensual or pornographic content. You're not going to make much progress if you're reading of the greatness of God for 5 minutes in a day, but the rest of the day you're just letting yourself be bombarded with worldly thinking. If you've been paralyzed by fear, it's not enough to try to root out the wrong beliefs and values behind it. Your sanctification will include the cultivation of trust in your loving Heavenly Father. Now, what do you suppose will happen if you spend 5 minutes a day renewing your mind with biblical truth, and the rest of the day ruminating on all the things that could go wrong? All that ruminating on what could go wrong will easily reverse the good effects of your time in God's Word. God changes you as you renew your mind with the truth of Scripture. Not meaning just reading your Bible daily, but more than that. Also, meditating on God's Word throughout the day, including in moments of temptation and struggle. Recalling God's Word, thinking on God's Word. You know, how does the book of Psalms begin? It begins with that wonderful psalm that says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." That's what we want to be like. Spiritually, we want to be like that tree that is planted by the streams of water, that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, that prospers in all that he does. We want to be fruitful. Now, what does Psalm 1 say is necessary if we're going to be like that tree? His delight is in the law of the Lord, not his duty. He performs his duty in reading the law of the Lord 5 minutes a day. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Meditating on it day and night, that means 24/7, when we are awake, that is. Obviously, you can't do it when you're asleep. To meditate day and night is to meditate continuously. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, throughout the day, we are to be meditating on, thinking on Scripture, nourishing our soul with Scripture. This is true spiritual warfare. True spiritual warfare is not rebuking demons. The Christian is not told to rebuke demons. True spiritual warfare is using the armor of God. The armor of God includes the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, the shield of faith. True spiritual warfare includes renewing your mind, letting your mindset be formed continually by the Word of God. So that you look at all things through the lens of God's Word. So that your values are informed by the Word of God. So that your habits of thought, what your mind dwells on, is informed by the Scriptures. We are transformed by the renewal of our mind. That is how godliness is nurtured, with the seed of God's Word saturating our mind. You are to approach the Bible not merely as something you have a duty to read, but as your daily bread that your very life depends upon. The fourth truth regarding how God changes you is that God changes you as you pray. God changes you as you pray. The largest book of the Bible is largely devoted to teaching us to pray. The book of Psalms, 150 chapters. And in the book of Psalms, most every human emotion is mentioned. Most every human emotion is seen in the book of Psalms. And the Psalms teach us what to do with our emotions. They teach us to let our emotions move us to God in prayer. There are Psalms of lament, where the psalmist is in great sorrow. There are Psalms of praise. There are Psalms of confession. There are Psalms of desperation. The psalmist was in great need and he knew he couldn't get himself out of this trouble. There are Psalms of thanksgiving. At the beginning of many of the Psalms, we hear of the psalmist's difficulty or struggle. And in these Psalms, the psalmist turns to God in prayer, and as he turns to God in prayer, his heart is changed. We see in the Psalms that whether we are filled with joy, or filled with fear, or with anger, or with guilt, or with gratitude, or with hurt, or with despair, or awe, our emotions are meant by God to turn us to Him in prayer. In the fall, man turned away from God. And this is to be reversed in sanctification. Our emotions are meant by God to turn us to Him in prayer. Through Christ, the believer is in relationship with God. This is our ultimate relationship, our one eternal relationship. As we turn to God in prayer, we are not turning to a system. As we turn to God in prayer, we are turning to our Heavenly Father. As we turn to God in prayer, we're turning to a person, God Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, who loves us with an everlasting love. I want to show you some examples from the Psalms of how the psalmists, in a whole variety of emotional states, are moved by their emotions to God. Let's turn over to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. We're going to look at a handful of Psalms here. I want you to see what God intends for us. These are models for us. These are examples for us. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Have you ever express your love to God in that way? Have you actually told Him, Lord, I love you. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Here the psalmist is in a different position. The inscription says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What did he do with his guilt? Let his guilt move him to God in confession. Turn over to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, beginning at verse 1. Another life situation. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? We will be afraid. What does the psalmist says? What does he say to the Lord that he does? When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. How does he put his trust in the Lord? He goes to the Lord in prayer about it. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Turn over to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We'll begin at verse 1. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then the psalmist elaborates upon this, of how he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, how does God change his heart? Go down to verse 16. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. See, he turned to God. He was envious of the wicked. They were prospering. How can this be? They're wicked, but they're prospering. In some way, you are doing good to them. He says, I thought how to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I met with God. Then I discerned their end. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. And he would have remained that way if he didn't turn to God. 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He almost stumbled, and he was consumed with envy. But then he turned to the Lord, and the Lord changed his heart. And at the end, you see this transformed heart. That's what happens when we pray. Turn over to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verse 1. The first verse of Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. Purposely recounting what God has done and then going to Him with thanksgiving. Turn over to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. I'll begin at verse 1. Psalm 102. Beginning at verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord.
Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. Have you ever felt like that? The psalmist is in this emotional condition, experiencing these deep emotions. And the psalmist goes to the Lord. These emotions move the psalmist to go to the Lord about it. Now go down to verse 25. See the transformation. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Sounds almost like a different person. Because God has transformed their heart. God has ministered to their soul. This is what we are to do. Our emotions are to move us to God. We are to cry out to God in prayer. And as we do so, He changes us. Turn over to Psalm 108. Psalm 108. We just have a few more. Verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. He's able to say, my heart is steadfast, O God. And he's singing to the Lord. He's making melody to the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord. Because of His steadfast love, which is great above the heavens. His faithfulness that reaches to the clouds. Turn over to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We'll begin at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. He looks to the Lord in hope. In His word I hope. He waits upon the Lord. One last example, Psalm 138. Psalm 138, beginning at verse 1. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me, my strength of soul you increased. Previously, when he was in need, he went to the Lord in prayer. He brought his need before the Lord. We read here in verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me, my strength of soul you increased. God increases the strength of your soul when you cry out to Him. When you go to Him in prayer, the Lord ministers to your soul and He transforms your heart. The primary reason we are to pray is not that our circumstances would change. God is not a genie in a bottle. He's given you 3 prayers. Pick wisely and He'll do whatever you ask Him to do. God is not a vending machine
You put in the prayer and out comes what you bought. God is not our servant to do our will. We don't go to God in prayer because He's our servant. We don't go to God to get Him to do our will. No, we pray in order that we would be changed by God. It's not to change our circumstances, it's that we would be changed by God in the midst of our circumstances. We pray in order to glorify God. We pray because we need God. Now, the world many times deals with unpleasant emotions by venting. Understand that venting does not minister to your heart, nor does venting change your heart. And Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Rather than venting, we are to go to our Heavenly Father who loves us. We're to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, pouring out our soul to the one who can minister to our soul, pouring out our soul to the one who can strengthen us, pouring out our soul to the one who can truly help us, pouring out our soul to the one who can truly transform us, pouring out our soul to the one who has redeemed us and for whose glory we exist. Now, there is a place for sharing with a fellow believer asking for their help. That's not the venting I'm talking about. There is a place for sharing with a fellow believer the struggles that you're going through for the purpose of seeking their help. But that, even that is not a substitute for going to the Lord and crying out to Him. We are to minister to one another in the body of Christ. We're to minister the Word of God to one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to care for one another. But we are not to go to a sister for help as a substitute for going to our Heavenly Father in prayer. There is no substitute for going to God in prayer. Sometimes prayer is one of the last things that we feel like doing. But our lack of desire to pray is a reason why we need to pray. It's not good that we don't feel like praying. So we need to go to God that He might change our heart, that we would feel like praying. Right? The fifth truth regarding how God changes you is that God changes you as you act in faith and hope. God changes you as you act in faith and hope. There are many times that we do not feel like doing what God has called us to do. Maybe we do not feel like going to church on Sunday morning. Maybe we do not feel like reading the Bible. Maybe we do not feel like serving another person. Maybe we do not feel like forgiving. Maybe we do not feel like taking care of the things that God has entrusted to us. And it is vital at such times that instead of following your feelings, you act in faith and hope. If you follow your feelings at such times when you don't feel like doing what God has called you to do, if you follow your feelings, you make provision for the growth of those fleshly feelings. Those feelings need to be crucified, not gratified. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Every day we need to put a new nail into the flesh with its passions and desires. If you don't feel like doing what God has called you to do, those feelings come from the flesh. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Instead of following such feelings, you need to act in faith and hope. And as you act in faith and hope, such action will realign your beliefs and values. And over time, as you persevere in acting in faith and hope, change will occur in your emotions. We are tempted in various ways emotionally. We are tempted to take sinful emotional paths. Sinful paths that we have taken before. We're tempted to take that sinful emotional path again. And to act in faith and hope, we must be prepared to resist emotional temptation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I loved preaching on this verse just a few weeks ago as we are going through the book of 1 Corinthians at Christian Fellowship Church on Sunday mornings. It's a wonderful verse, well worth memorizing. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Notice that the way of escape is not like an eject button. You just eject out of the temptation. It's not a trap door. You just fall through that trap door and no more temptation. Notice the way of escape is a way to endure. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it," to endure the temptation. He gives you the way of escape so that you can endure the temptation. You can resist it as long as it's there, that you would persevere in resisting it, that you would endure. And to act in faith and hope, we must be prepared to resist emotional temptation. And we have a wonderful promise from our Heavenly Father that with the temptation comes His help, because He is faithful. And He is sovereign over all things. He will not let you be tempted beyond the ability that He gives you to endure that temptation. The temptation will be met with God's faithfulness. He will be there with you to provide you the way of escape, the way to endure it. To act in faith and hope, we also must be prepared to exercise Spirit-empowered self-control. We must be prepared to exercise Spirit-empowered self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. You have been given the Spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And you must exercise that self-control. When you are tempted emotionally, take action in the opposite direction. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, "Turn away from evil and do good." If you feel like criticizing, then act in faith and hope and say something edifying. If you feel like complaining, then act in faith and hope and express gratitude. If you feel like brooding, act in faith and hope and sing a hymn. As you act in faith and hope, you are setting your focus on God. And you cannot do this for very long without God growing in you godly affections that reflect Christ. What we have seen this afternoon, the kind of change that is needed, what is needed is being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And we have seen how God changes you. Let's conclude by looking at the change that God has prepared for you. It can be sobering to look at the things that we have seen this afternoon in God's Word. You may need to repent right now of sin that God's Word has exposed in your heart and life. This is a sobering study because it brings us face to face with the condition of the core of our being. It brings us face to face with what has been going on in our heart. Biblically, the heart is the innermost part of a person. The part of us that God sees, but the people around us do not see. This is a sobering study because it brings us face to face with what has been going on in our heart. And I am here to tell you there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for all of our sin, past, present, and future. And as believers, we stand before God clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. God has given us His Word and His Spirit
to sanctify us. And so there is hope for change today in Jesus Christ. And there is also hope found in God's promise of glorification. I want to read again from Romans 8:29, but I want to go further. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Speaking in the past tense, has glorified, even though it's something that will happen in the future, spoken of in the past tense to communicate, it surely will occur. God is assuring us that he will glorify us. He will complete the salvation that he has begun in us. It's absolutely certain. It's guaranteed by a sovereign God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." I want you to see right now in Scripture part of what God has prepared for you. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. First John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children." This is speaking to believers in Christ. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In the Christian life, the Holy Spirit brings us face to face with more of the corruption in our heart that needs to be transformed. The Holy Spirit brings us face to face with more of the sin in our heart that needs to be changed. More of the transformation that's needed in order for us to be like Jesus. We're in the middle of this process of sanctification. There is coming a day when Jesus will fulfill his promise, and he will come for us. And we're told here that when he appears, we will be like him. We will not be perfectly like him on this side of Christ's coming. Far from it. But when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. As we see, Christ will be instantly transformed to be like him in all the ways that we ought to be like him. Not just in our actions, not just in our words, but in our hearts, in our affections. Our affections are not what we want them to be. We want our affections to glorify God as he ought to be glorified. And we know our emotions do not glorify him as he ought to be glorified. But when we see Jesus, we will be like him in every way that we can be made to be like him, including in our emotions. Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 21. So we've seen in 1 John 3, after we see Jesus, no more sinful emotions. Just be God glorifying, holy, God exalting emotions. Now look at this. It goes further. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." What's being described here is the eternal state. What is in store for us in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem? "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
When people wrong you terribly, you feel terribly hurt. And you may try everything you can to get that pain to go away. And you can't. But we see here, there's coming a day when we will be with Christ in the New Jerusalem. We'll be with Him forevermore. And every tear will be wiped away. And notice, not only death shall be no more, but neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. No more emotional pain. It'll be all wiped away. Everything will be made new. We live in a fallen world. And we suffer in that fallen world and we sin in that fallen world. But one day, we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. Everything will be restored. Everything will be made right. And pain will be completely a thing of the past. And what will we experience in its place? Psalm 16:11 speaks of the everlasting pure joys of being in your Redeemer's presence. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That will be our experience with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Fullness of joy in the Lord's presence. Not fullness of joy because you'll be reunited with your loved ones. Fullness of joy because you'll be with the Lord. Face to face with Him in a glorified state, and He'll have removed every source of pain. Now, everything that I have said today has been stated with the assumption that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Everything that I have said is based on that assumption that I am speaking to you as a sister in Christ. I'm speaking to you as someone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm speaking to you as someone who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do know that in a room of this size, that's probably not the case. I'm going to tell you, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you right now to hear what you need to know about Jesus. We've been speaking about what Christians need to know about the change that God intends to work in our lives, but I'm going to tell you what you need to know. You need to know that God is holy, and that God, as holy, He hates anything that is contrary to His glory. As a holy God, He delights in what brings Him glory. And He's completely set apart from sin. God, who is holy, 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 has created this universe. He created it in the space of 6 days. It declares His glory. It declares His existence. You may have tried to deny the existence of God, but you cannot truly deny the existence of God because the heavens declare the glory of its Creator. There's evidence all around you of the existence of the Creator. He has even put His law upon your heart. That's why you have a conscience that sometimes tells you that what you did was wrong and sometimes tells you that what you did was admirable. God has written His law on your heart and He's revealed it to us more fully in the Scriptures. God has authority over your life and my life because He is our Creator. Because He is God. And He rightly commands us that we are to live in a way that honors Him, that pleases Him, that is holy as He is holy. And as you study the law of God in the Scriptures, the law of God exposes that we are unholy. The law of God exposes our sin, that we have transgressed God's law. The law of God exposes that we are rebels against God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. Jesus warned of eternal death on multiple occasions. There's a place of eternal judgment called hell. It's a place of unquenchable fire. It's a place of eternal conscious torment. And we deserve the eternal judgment of God because of who we have sinned against. Now, if we sin against each other, that's serious, but it's not as serious as sinning against the one who is holy, holy, holy. Because our offense is against God Almighty. Our offense is infinite in weight. And the just penalty for our sin is the eternal judgment of God. And so, God is under no obligation to save us from that penalty. We are deserving of it. Yet the Bible says that in God's great love and mercy and grace, He sent His own Son, His beloved Son, His only begotten Son. He sent His Son, who is God eternal, second person of the Trinity. He sent His Son to humble Himself and become one of us. He was born into our race, the human race, through the virgin conception. God sent His Son to come into this world, become one of us. Christ lived under the law of God, and He only did what was pleasing to His Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ was tempted in every way, as you and I are, yet without sin. He always resisted temptation. He only did what was holy and righteous in God's sight. And in fact, He obeyed the Father all the way to the point of laying down His life in sacrifice on the cross. He voluntarily suffered crucifixion, the most shameful form of execution. He laid down His life. No one took His life from Him. No, He laid down His life as the substitutionary sacrifice for His people. He came in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He would be a man of sorrows who would bear our sin, who would bear our guilt, who would be chastised by God for our sin. Jesus laid down His life there upon the cross, suffering the wrath of God as our substitute. He suffered it in our place. He took our penalty upon Himself. That's love. That's grace. Jesus said upon the cross, "It is finished." The work of atonement is finished. The penalty is paid in full. And then He yielded up His spirit. He bowed His head. His body was buried in the tomb. But that tomb is empty. Because on the third day, God raised His Son in victory. Jesus Christ appeared alive to over 500 of His disciples. Appeared on multiple occasions to His disciples. Even to over 500 at one time. And after 40 days, He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He ascended in the view of His apostles. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who has been appointed by the Father as the judge of the living and the dead. His resurrection on the third day declared that He is who He claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Christ. He is the promised Savior. He has been seated at the Father's right hand in a position of absolute authority. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And we all owe our allegiance to Him as King, as Master, as Lord. There is coming a day when Jesus will come again. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And if you are not found in Christ, then on that day, that will be a day of dread. If you do not stand there on that day in the righteousness of Christ, purified by the blood of Christ, if what you're standing is in your works, in your deeds, then you will have great reason for great terror. Because your deeds show you to be a sinner, deserving of God's judgment. And Jesus will do the only thing that a good judge can do. And He will send you unto the just punishment for your sin. Jesus Christ, through the gospel, calls all men, women, boys, and girls to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. The gospel calls upon you to repent of your sin, to confess your sin to God, to turn from your sin. To turn from your sin to Jesus Christ.
and embrace Him as your Savior and your Lord, trusting in His finished work at the cross as the complete payment for your sin, trusting in Him as your Savior from sin, believing in Him as your Lord, submitting your life to Him in faith to follow Him as your Master the rest of your days. The Bible says salvation is not by works, lest anyone should boast. But salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to give eternal life. And I implore you, come to Jesus Christ today in repentance of sin and faith, trusting Him as your Savior, believing Him as your Lord to follow Him the rest of your days, and you will be saved. And brothers, no other brothers in this room. Sisters, we have this glorious gospel that I have just proclaimed. We have this glorious gospel to meditate on. We have this glorious gospel to remind ourselves of. And this glorious gospel is meant by God to fan into flame religious affections, like Jonathan Edwards used the term. This glorious gospel is meant by God to fan into flame godly affections, godly emotions in our life. Joy in the Lord, delight in our Savior, hope in Him unto the glory of God.